I don't know about you, but I don't remember much of what happened 3 months ago, but I can remember a lot of things that happened 20, 30 years ago. I can remember one of the first times I preached as a freshman in college. I traveled with a friend who was a musician who was putting on a concert on a Saturday night, and they asked him to preach the following Sunday morning, and he didn't want to, and he suggested I do it. I did. I don't remember the name of that church, but I remember it was somewhere in the hills of northern Virginia, back in a rural area. And one of the things I also remember was how badly it went over. It was pretty horrible. I obviously wasn't cut out for it. Didn't matter. I was going to be a history teacher anyway. But I knew what to do. I had been raised by an expositor missionary father and knew how to take one verse, or at least deal with one verse at a time. Since then, I've learned how to take one word at a time. In fact, that lady, it was so funny, after first hour at 8 o'clock, I was over here, and she was with her daughter, about 6 years old, and she came to me. She said, I got to tell you, she said, early on in your sermon, my daughter got up. I don't know if you noticed, she went to the bathroom. I said, no, I didn't. She said, well, you were around your first point, and she came back and sat down and looked up at me and said, is he still in the same chapter? Yes. The answer was. Anyhow, I remember this congregation didn't really respond. It was obvious to them. I never took off my necktie. I never even loosened it. I kept my jacket on, and as I taught, and they weren't used to that. In fact, to them, that wasn't preaching. I can still remember after the service telling my musical friend, man, that was horrible. And he said, well, Stephen, they're not used to teaching of any kind. They were wondering what you were doing up there. And then a man came forward about that time. The little auditorium was emptying. And this is where I remember he said something to me. I'm not quite sure what he said. It was kind. But I do remember him, 40 years old or so, dressed in a suit, kind man, quietly taking my hand and shaking it and then looking me in the eyes. And I can still hear him say, son, I am going to begin praying for you by name every day for the rest of my life. I don't know if it was because it was that bad and I needed that much prayer. No, I could tell he was sincere in praying for me. I've often wondered if that man is still alive. I never got his name. Many of you have had someone pray for you and they have passed away and you felt a double loss, haven't you? One less person taking your name and your needs before your Heavenly Father that you depended on. My mother-in-law was one of those, now with the Lord. When she said she was praying for you, that meant she was going to pray for you. My grandfather or my grandmother on my mother's side was one of those, now with the Lord. I mentioned her before, and I can still remember those sleepovers in her trailer. And in fact, I thought about her this morning as I filled a coffee cup. I can still remember her cream-colored coffee cups with a dark brown rim and how she on those sleepovers would let me drink coffee as a six-year-old boy. That was pretty radical back then. And in fact, I still drink coffee the same way as I did then. It's a little coffee and a lot of sugar and a lot of cream, and I call it dessert in a cup. That's how I still drink it. On those sleepovers, she'd get the Word of God the next morning, and she'd come over and read a passage and tell me what it meant. And I mean, she told me what it meant, and she'd pray. She'd pray around the world, long, long prayers. I'm sure now that's why she gave me coffee. She would give Jonathan Edwards a run for his money, and she would always pray for me. I have lived long enough to have outlived some faithful prayer warriors. People that once worshiped in here with this assembly who said, I'm praying for you, and I knew they meant it. People with names like Brinker and Horace and Melba. In fact, the older you get, the more you realize how significant and precious it is to know people who, when they say to you, I'm going to pray for you, they mean it. For every believer, if you're sitting there thinking, I wish I had somebody like that, let me give you this wonderful promise that at least one person is praying for you every day with intensity and love. We have sung about him. His name is Jesus Christ. Paul would write in Romans 8 that even now he stands at the right hand of God the Father interceding for you. He is praying for you. He knows every need. He knows your name, and he's interceding. How wonderful is that? But isn't it wonderful, in addition to that, when somebody on the planet models the Savior? And somebody in your world made out of the same cloth, who makes the same mistakes, probably has similar needs, who needs the same grace, says, I'm going to pray for you every day. They put a face on interceding grace that you can see. How wonderful is that? I can remember on one occasion, many years ago, our oldest daughter was about 6 or 7. She was in the backyard jumping on the trampoline, and she was hollering to me through the back screen door to come out and jump on the trampoline with her. She wanted company. For whatever reason, I couldn't come outside. I was probably folding laundry or dusting or doing dishes. I said, you know, Daddy can't come out there right now. I can't come out. And she persisted. Daddy, I want you to come out here and jump with me. I don't want to be alone. There's the critical word. I thought she needed a good theological lesson on the omnipresence of God. And so I said, well, honey, remember, you're never alone. God is always with you. Silence. Kind of smiled to myself until she hollered back, well, maybe he is with me, but he's not jumping. Take that, Mr. Theologian. It occurs to me in this opening paragraph that Paul is putting flesh and blood behind his prayers. He's giving them a body and a face. And he's putting a body and a face on the activity of Jesus Christ. The first thing he does in Philippians chapter 1 as he begins his opening comments in verse 3 is he tells him, look, I'm praying for you. And it's obvious he knows many of them by name. They're on his prayer list. He's already informed them they're on his mind, verse 3. He's informed them they are on his heart, verse 7. He's effectively coming up, as it were, to each of them by means of this letter and saying, I want you to know I'm going to pray for you every day for the rest of my life. And he means it. Now, if you pick up the letter with me at verse 8, he does something rare. Notice he says, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul is effectively making an oath. This is something he rarely did. He wants to drive home their understanding of his intensity, of his affection, of his concern. He says, I'm calling God as my witness here. How passionate is that? He writes, I yearn for you all. God is my witness. I yearn for you all with the affection that is the same affection of Christ Jesus. The same longing he has for you, I have for you. I long for your best like Jesus longs for your best. This idea, I yearn for you, is a word Dwight Pentecost brings out in his commentary. It illustrates the straining of an athlete in those early games. He's at the front of the race and he's running toward the goal. He can see the tape and he hears footsteps behind him, pounding, coming up. Somebody is going to try to pass him, and so he strains with every muscle and every fiber of his being as he comes to cross the line. And you've seen them, haven't you, where he leans forward, that athlete, as he crosses the tape. That's Paul's idea. I'm straining every fiber in my being. I'm that passionate about praying for you. I'm putting everything I've got into praying for you in the church at Philippi. Now that alone would be encouraging enough, wouldn't it, for them to receive this letter and to hear this news? That's typically where a prayer warrior will stop, but not Paul. I mean, most missionaries send out prayer letters. My parents have done it now for 58 years, so that their supporters can know how to pray for them. That's wonderful. Paul is sending this supporting church his prayer list so that they can know how he's praying for them, which is very unusual. Not for Paul, though. Paul is literally opening his prayer journal. He's showing them, look, this, this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and that. That's exactly what I'm longing to see happen in your life. And these are the same things, by the way, that God longs to see happen and develop in your lives today. You could read this, as it were, from the very prayer list of Jesus Christ, who doesn't need a list, being omniscient. You would find the same elements, though, in his longing and affection for them. Paul implies it, doesn't he? These deep longings I have for you originate in Jesus Christ. So if you ever wanted to know what Jesus might be praying for you, this is it. This is the prayer list. There are at least 9 different elements on his heart for them there in Philippi, and certainly on the heart of God for all of us. We'll cover a few of them today. And I want to recommend you circle or even write these prayer items into your own prayer list for family members, believing friends, for pastors, elders, those in the assembly, teachers, those that you know are influencers, those who are serving, who are volunteering. Pray for the entire church family in this manner as Paul is for the church in Philippi. And pray them for yourself. If you want to know how to pray prayers for yourself that matter, pray for these things. The first prayer request Paul prays for with regard to the Philippian believers is their passion in life. Their passion in life. Look at verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. The word abound in the present tense is progressing in its thought. It's expressing the continual overflowing of your love. This kind of love isn't like a tap. You turn on and you turn off. It isn't the kind of love that has some warm fuzzies that might be here today and gone tomorrow. It is the word agape for deep, undying commitment. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm praying every day for you that this kind of commitment will overflow the banks of your life and just sort of touch everybody. I want your life to become a Niagara Falls of rushing, overflowing, cascading commitment. I've got to point out here the fact that agape has no object in this text. Paul isn't saying, I'm praying that your love for me may abound. You could almost expect him to say that and that'd be fine. He doesn't even say that your love for God will abound, or your love for each other, or your love for your family, or your love for the world, or your love for the Word may abound. Paul doesn't specify the object of love, which means Paul could actually be implying that all the above would be true. In other words, in every dimension of life, Kent Hughes writes, we are to demonstrate an ongoing, lavish, limitless love, an unremitting geyser of love to God, and a flood that overflows to everybody else. The old Latin commentator Bengel writes of this text, the fire in the apostle never says it is enough. Paul is saying more love, more love. Elizabeth Prentice captured this unremitting love for Christ and everybody else that overflows in a hymn known a generation ago, certainly worth learning all over again, taken from this text and this prayer request, "More love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee. Hear Thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to Thee." Listen, wouldn't that first prayer request just sort of end all of them? I mean, where do you go from there? If you really love God, if you really love each other, if the overflow of your life is this kind of commitment, I mean, doesn't that just kind of cover everything? Wouldn't you then, as you go through the list, wouldn't you be pure and holy and blameless and looking for the day of Christ and fruitful and praising of God, as he includes in his list? I mean, listen, if we love each other and God and the Word and the world, as Paul is going to exhort the Philippian believers often, doesn't that just kind of cover everything? It depends. It depends how you define love. My son had planned, as I shared with you several months ago, to get married in Israel. We were going to do a tour, and they were going to pull off to the side of the road there at the garden and exchange our vows. And then there was a little conflict that erupted. We had to change our plans. Now my son and his wife, our daughter-in-law-to-be, have a destination wedding without a destination. And, you know, with a destination wedding, you don't rent facilities, you don't have bridesmaids and groomsmen, and a lot of times you show up. It's fairly casual, but it's the destination. They were talking it over, and in the meantime, United Airlines reimbursed us for the full amount of the tickets, which was somewhat miraculous. So Seth and Megan talked it over and decided they wanted to go ahead as quickly and soon as they could with the destination wedding. I said, "So where are you thinking of going?" And he said, "Well, you know, as we dated, we'd often talked about wanting to go together to see the Grand Canyon. That's the place I think we'll go." I was fine with that. Arizona's a lot cheaper than Israel. It's a lot closer, too. But we had been advised by some friends to make sure, as we headed up onto the Flagstaff side, to stay in a town called Sedona. Anybody here from Sedona? You know Sedona? Let me tell you something. It is, one person, it is absolutely beautiful. You're about an hour away from the Grand Canyon, but you have these massive rock formations just jutting up out of the land, the landscape. They are the size of skyscrapers in clusters, and the tops are carved so uniquely, and they're in colors of purple and orange and brown. They are absolutely jaw-dropping spectacular. We loved it. We loved it. My wife and I have often commented since then upon returning how much we loved Sedona. But define that love. Well, we don't love Sedona enough to want to live there. We're not going to move there. In fact, we don't really love it so much that we even want to go back there. I mean, we loved it while we were there, but we're fine if we never fly again into Phoenix, Arizona, where it was 117 degrees in the shade. We're fine if we only in the future see a postcard of Sedona, Arizona, or maybe a photograph of the Grand Canyon. You see, I have a touristy kind of love for Arizona. It's possible for us as believers to have that same kind of love for one another. The same kind of love for the Church of Christ, our Lord, that He established. In a recent publication, one author provoked my thinking. She talked about a trip she took with her husband to Europe in 3.5 days or 3.5 weeks. They visited a number of different nations. She wrote, "When we'd enter a country, we'd get our passports stamped, exchange currencies, learn a few phrases, and then off we'd go to visit the natives. We'd wander through outdoor markets, peruse museums, and sample the cuisine. We'd exchange a few niceties with the locals, sit on the steps of cathedrals, take a picture or two, purchase a little something to remind us of our time there, and then we were off. We had a wonderful time. Our hearts weren't changed in any significant way by our little visits, but they weren't meant to be. We were tourists. She goes on, it seems to me that this might be the average Christian's understanding of the local church. Is it possible that on any given weekend many tourists can be found in church? They pop in for an hour, sing a chorus or two, and exchange niceties with the locals. They sample some of the local cuisine, purchase a book or CD to remind them of their visit, and then they race to their cars to get to their favorite restaurant or home before the game. For many people, the church is simply a tourist stop, and our land is filled today with tourist-friendly churches. Paul is demonstrating the kind of love that is nothing like a touristy kind of love, isn't he? Paul is referring to the kind of overflowing commitment that takes up residency, that has no back door, that settles in to a family or a relationship or a church, rolls up its sleeves, endures the heat of disciplines and discipleship and servanthood. Paul is very aware that if he simply tells us to effectively abound in our passionate love, commitment to God and others, we might come up with a variety of our own misconceptions. So he basically adds to his prayer list some things that take us a little deeper in defining love and life, for that matter. Paul not only prays here for the believer's passion in life, he's going to also pray for their progress in life. Paul says, notice, I'm praying for your love to abound more and more. Now notice this, with knowledge. With knowledge. You got to understand the right kind of love if you're going to call it love. The word used for knowledge is used without exception in the New Testament for spiritual issues, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of truth, the knowledge of doctrine. It's a knowledge that comes from the study of God's Word. So it is knowledge that we are gathering based not on what we feel, but on what God has said. In other words, Paul wants these believers to learn more about God, spiritual knowledge about Him, about one another, about truth. And if they do, they're going to love Him deeper, aren't they? We're going to love each other differently, aren't we? It'll be much more gracious and it'll be richer and deeper. Paul is also saying to the Philippians, effectively, I'm longing for you all to develop in the knowledge of what love is, not just whatever you think love might be, what other people call love. I want you to have true, knowledgeable, spiritually originating from God love. Which would mean that love isn't blind. It's actually learning with its eyes open. The famous sentimental song of the 60s, if you're old enough. All you need is love. Got a lot of old people in here like me. All you need is love. I looked those lyrics up again this week. All you need is love, among other things, to be all you were meant to be. Sounds like a commercial. All you need is love. That isn't really a good idea, by the way. You just might love yourself more than anybody else. You might love money more than the law. And so you dedicate your life to stealing it or pilfering it or maybe even counterfeiting it. You love money. That's not a good thing. I mean, you might love chocolate-covered donuts more than vegetables. It's not a good thing, is it? Shall we vote? I mean, you'll die with a smile on your face, but that's not a good thing. You might love women more than you love morals. You'll break up one life after another and maybe a marriage or two while you're at it. That isn't good. All we need isn't just what we think love is. What we need is to learn what real love is. Which is why Paul naturally follows up the idea of overflowing love with the idea of love being defined by biblical knowledge. And this is beyond love. This would extrapolate out into all of life, but certainly love. Listen, no matter what your feelings tell you, no matter what your culture approves or applauds, no impulse, no inner feeling or passion that leads you to violate God's definition of love can be blessed by God, no matter how convinced you are that God is blessing you. True love does not argue with the truth about love that comes from the creator of love. In other words, any so-called love that denies God's word isn't love. God's word, by the way, condemns so much of what is called love today. Sexual activity, that beyond love expressed between a husband and a wife, for that bed is undefiled. Hebrews 13:4. Anything beyond that is masquerading as love. How do we know that objectively? We know that because it is a love that goes beyond the boundary of knowledgeable love communicated by God's word. It might be called love, like in Paul's day. It might be called storge, which is a love with strong familial or family feelings. It might be philia, a love of deep affection and commonality, popular in Paul's day. It might be eros, no doubt the most highly prized word in Paul's day, a love driven by sexual desire. These were extremely popular concepts for this idea of love. Paul uses agape here in this text. It is the highest form of commitment and fidelity, which then serves as a boundary for allowable sexual intimacy and family commitment and even deep affection. You see, Paul knew that the Philippian culture would know all about eros, a word never used in the New Testament. He knew that that world would know all about the concepts of philia and storge that have their benefits. See, most people forget that Paul would understand these expressions. In fact, most people think Paul lived in a day when, I guess, you drag women around by the hair. Back in the Stone Age, he would never have any idea of a sophisticated culture like ours. Listen, our world is becoming more and more like the world he knew all the time. Adultery, the acceptance of mistresses, polygamy, pornography, homosexuality, promiscuity, one-night stands between virtual strangers, all kinds of fornication, all of these sexual experiences and experiments were applauded by the Roman Empire. Paul doesn't stick his head in the sand either. He knew his generation and the Spirit of God through him would have to learn the boundaries of a kind of love that secular writers they knew little of. Aristotle considered agape to be a cold and lifeless word. One of the primary reasons you have little use of agape by secular writers in Paul's day is because they would choose these other concepts with more fire and interest and personal gratification. You come to the New Testament and the word agape is used over 300 times. It's the word used to describe God's love for the world, for God so loved the world, agape. John 3:16. Agape is used to describe a husband's love for his wife and Christ's love for the church in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love, agape, your wives as Christ loved the church. It's the word used to describe God's love for the sinner, Romans 5:8, that even while we were in the act of sinning, God showed his love for us. Romans 5:8. Agape is the word used of God's love for the believer. Romans 8:35. What can separate us from the love of God through Christ? Answer? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:39. Listen, the truth is, left alone, left without knowledge, I can come up with all kinds of conceptions about love and feel incredibly passionate and convinced regarding it. I might even think that God is blessing it. I've had couples in my office who've told me, Stephen, we know we're not married and we're living in fornicating sin, but we have never felt God's blessing like we feel it now. We pray together. We read the Bible together. See, their love is not according to knowledge, the knowledge of God's Word. Paul understood we would have to, in our own nature, when we come to faith in Christ, we would have to be retaught. Our nature would have to relearn. It would have to reconstruct, to redefine, now that we've been forgiven, what love is. Much of what we've been forgiven of, because our lives revolve around relationships, have been in loving the wrong way. No wonder Paul is straining forward and praying that these believers, and certainly believers today, I'm praying, he effectively says, with every ounce of strength I have and every fiber in my being, that you will progress in knowledge, that you will learn how to love and how to live according to biblical truth. Thirdly, Paul is also praying not only about their passion in life and their progress in life, he's also praying for their practice in life. He becomes even more specific. How are they going to handle the daily issues and pressures of life biblically? Paul writes, look at verse 9 one more time. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge. You're not making it up yourself. It's according to God's word. And all discernment. Here's his third prayer request. For us to be discerning. If there's ever a day when we need to be discerning, it is today. What does it mean to be discerning? Well, that word used by Paul never again appears in the New Testament. It's the word aesthesis. It gives us our word transliterated aesthetics, sensitivities, sensibilities. It's a word that broadly refers to the application of biblical knowledge, which makes sense then in Paul's progressing prayer list. Paul is praying they'll learn biblical principle, and from that, biblical practice. The truth is, unless you believe correctly, you cannot behave correctly. So Paul is praying that we might possess the truth, knowledge, and then that we might practice the truth, discernment. See, the problem with the average Christian isn't that we don't know enough of the truth. It's that we don't want to apply the truth we know. So the solution isn't just learning more. It's doing what we are learning more often. One commentator writes, this word for discernment refers to a high level of biblical, moral, and spiritual perception and implies the right application of God's revelation, which then produces holy living. I think perhaps the best synonym for us to have one more hook to hang our hat on with this word discernment might be the word insight. Insight. And maybe you're thinking it'd be great if we could go through the New Testament and sort of ransack it with this word so we can see it played out in living color. Well, the good news is this, even though this word appears one time in the New Testament, it appears in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. It appears 22 times in the book of Proverbs. Go dig in there sometime. There are 31 chapters. Read a chapter a day over the course of a month, and you will be introduced over and over again to men and women and situations that are demonstrating the practicing of knowledge. They're demonstrating practical truth. They're living it out. They're living for things that count and things that last. Paul is saying, I want you to not only learn But I want you to live. I don't want you to just possess the truth. I want you to practice the truth. When John Wesley went away to study at Oxford in June of 1720, his godly mother Susanna wrote in one of her letters to him, "Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes away the delight for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin." This was her prayer list for her son. "I'm praying that nothing will be allowed by you which would weaken your reason, impair the tenderness of your conscience, obscure your sense of God, or take away the delight for spiritual things, or increase the authority of your body over your mind." That's quite a prayer list, isn't it? This is the prayer list here, or the start of it, for you and for me. I close with this interview between Johnny Erickson Tada and World Magazine a year ago. She's lived as a quadriplegic for 45 years now. Testimony has encouraged every one of us who know anything about it. She reflected in this interview some things I wasn't aware of, but she talked about her life before this diving accident. She said this, "As a 14-year-old, I embraced Jesus as my Savior, but I had confused the abundant Christian life with the great American dream." We've been doing that for about 50 years and more. She said, I was planning to make good grades, get voted captain of the hockey team, go to college, marry a wonderful man who made $250,000 a year, and we'd have 2.5 children. It was all me focused. What can God do for me? I almost thought that I had done God a great big favor by accepting the Lord. And my boyfriend and I were doing things together that we knew were sinful. In April of 1967, she says in this interview, "I came home from an immoral Friday night date. And convicted, I cried out, 'Oh God, I am staining your reputation by saying I'm a Christian, yet doing one thing Friday night and another thing on Sunday morning. I am a hypocrite, and I want you to change my life. Do something in my life that will jerk it right side up, because I'm making a mess of my faith. I don't want that. I want to glorify you.'" She says, 3 months later, I had the diving accident, which left me paralyzed from the neck down. In this interview, she says, "Immediately after the accident and for some time, I told God, 'You will never be trusted with another one of my prayers again.' But after struggling with anguish and anger, wanting to die, hating my condition, Johnny said, I finally prayed one short prayer that changed my life. It was simply this: 'Oh God, if I can't die, show me how to live.'" She says that was probably the most powerful prayer I had ever prayed. That's the prayer Paul is praying for them. That would be the prayer of Christ for us, to overflow in love, to progress in learning biblical truth about love and life, to practice applying what we're learning. If I can put it more simply this way, Paul is fervently praying, "Lord, teach them how to love. Teach them what they need to know so they can know how they ought to live. With love, knowledge, and insight. The kind of life that lives ultimately with the prayer, 'More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee.'" Father, thank you for not leaving to us and our own subjective thoughts and opinions and feelings, our own nature, defining for us how to love and how to live. Your word is sufficient. It has equipped us for every good work. It has provided what we need for life and godliness. May our lives be an expression to you, to each other, to our world that's lost, an overflowing commitment of love, so that they might also come to know you and learn how to love and how to live. Most of all, we thank you that as we explore this text together, we were confronted once again with the depth and the unfailing commitment of your love for us. We thank you that there's no back door on our salvation. There's no way to slip out of your hand. Our election is from eternity, past and future. It will never, ever fail. Thank you for bringing us to the truth of the gospel and opening our eyes whereby we believed. We also understand that the world cannot believe in someone they've never heard of. And faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. So would you use us as your ordained means and method. Our world, Father, we know it. We preach it. We believe it. We pray it. We talk about it in here. Is lost and wandering. And you have delivered to us your outpost, your embassy here in this region with the assignment to deliver the truth in love. May we do that to our world like never before. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.